Good morning. Our sermon text this morning will be Galatians 5, verses 13 through 25, and I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day that you have given us, and we are thankful for your grace and mercy revealed in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he has saved us from the kingdom of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of your marvelous light. As a church, help us to submit and sit under the preached word. Be with Chris as he preaches your word. And may you speak through him to our hearts. And may we, as one body, be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
It's great for us to be back into our study of Galatians. We took some time, those of you who have been here for the summer, we took some time to look at each of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And so for the last 9 weeks, we've really been looking at this passage in a more topical way, going from the passage about the works of the flesh and in its comparison to the fruit of the Spirit. And we've been looking at how the fruit of the Spirit, how the work of the Holy Spirit in us is producing something that looks very much like Jesus Christ. And so we've tried to look at Jesus' life and see in him each of these characteristics, and then take hope in the fact that this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, trying to or moving us sometimes slowly but steadily toward the goal of being more like Jesus. And so we are coming to the end now of our study. There's really only a few weeks left as we move through chapter 6 beginning next week. And so I think it's important for us to not only have kind of a summary of what we've been looking at here, but also then to look very carefully at how Paul brings this important letter to a close. The whole purpose of the letter, remember, was to correct the false teachers that had followed Paul through that region of Galatia and had introduced and infiltrated the churches and introduced a false gospel. And in essence, that gospel that was being introduced, that was leading people astray, was a gospel that said that in order to be a Christian, in order to be justified before God, in order to be adopted as his children, one must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to certain aspects of the Old Testament law. And it's this false gospel that has brought about in Paul some of his most demonstrative and animated kind of defenses. And as we worked through this letter, we saw that Paul was not unclear as to the danger of adopting a gospel that included both our works and the works of Christ. And we've made mention many times, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we've mentioned many times as we've gone through this letter that in my estimation, we would have adopted pretty easily, I think, these false teachers, and we would have just seen it as a slight difference of opinion. And I think this letter stands out among all the rest of the New Testament as it shows us just how important the purity of the true gospel actually is. And so this is a letter where Paul has been emphatic in his rejection of the false gospel and the false teachers. And he's emphasizing for us again and again that our relationship with God is based on Christ and Christ alone. It is by grace and grace alone. It is to be received by faith and by faith alone. And so now this morning, we turn our attention to Paul, shifting his focus from a defense of the purity of the gospel of Christ, and now talking to us, and I think very clearly and very broadly in its applications, about this Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes into our lives through this gospel, through regeneration, and leads us and guides us in a very specific way. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Well, you can be confident, Christian, that this is what the Spirit of God is doing in you. He is producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the rest. But there's another element. And that element becomes clear to us, I think, in this passage and throughout the rest of the letter. And that is this, that you can't understand the work of the Spirit apart from the gospel, and you can't understand the work of the Spirit apart from the local church. Now, the first part probably isn't too shocking, but the second may be of some surprise. And so I want to take a look at the passage. I want you to see that the letter, so focused as it is on getting the gospel right, but it's also very, very clear that the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working through the gospel in order to create and sustain and promote a particular kind of community. And that's going to be our discussion this morning. A particular kind of community. One that is not operating according to the works of the flesh. One that is not being destroyed by biting and devouring one another. One that is set apart by from all the other communities by the work of the Holy Spirit. One that ought to be visible to us. It's our life together. So that's where we're going this morning through this text. And I want to show you that individually and collectively, Christians are called to freedom. Secondly, to a battle with this flesh. And then thirdly, to a kind of community that's actually quite persuasive. And so that's what we want to focus our attention on this morning. So first, let's look at this business of being called to freedom. I've included the whole passage so that we didn't get confused in it. We go all the way back to 13, and actually I should have had Jordan read the last verse as well, verse 26, because it's also part of this passage. But we're going all the way back to 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I just want to point out as we begin this morning how similar what we're saying this morning has to do, overlaps and affirms what we said this morning in our catechism about the church. I don't have that statement in front of me right now, and I have to confess I haven't memorized it. I would gladly have that children's version. The adult version is a little long, but I just want to affirm that what we said together in our confession is exactly what we're going to find in our text. We are called to freedom. Freedom from sin and its penalty, its consequence, but also freedom from living according to the law in a way or an effort to be accepted by God. I think it's very, very important for us to understand what this freedom is and what this freedom is not. So our text, verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not let your freedom become an opportunity for your flesh, but rather through love serve one another. Paul is reminding us that the gospel is absolutely free. And he's also reminding us that when you get the gospel right, then you should be understanding that the benefit of the gospel is real freedom, not a phony freedom, not just a freedom in words, but true, living, genuine freedom. When the Holy Spirit calls you to come to Christ, he is calling you to an abundance and absolute freedom. This freedom is, as I said, it's not a figure of speech. This freedom is real for every Christian. You are free in Christ. And just as Paul was intent on saving them from adding works of obedience to Christ's work in order to be accepted by God, he's also equally concerned that some, now that they have been accepted by God by grace, will continue to live in a different form of slavery, which is a slavery to their own flesh. So I want you to understand Paul's problem. The church in the first century is much like the church in our day. Getting the gospel slightly wrong puts people in one of two camps. It often puts people in the camp where there's a lot of guilt and a lot of shame that they're continuing to deal with day after day, week after week, month after month. They don't know any different, so to them, it seems like this is the way of the Christian life. On this particular hand, where there is shame and grace, there's an idea that you are saved by God and from his wrath based on what you've done lately. Your moral efforts and your moral performance become extremely important to you. And then on the other side, there's a group of people within the visible church that don't live under shame or guilt in any sense. They know that they've been saved by grace, but the problem in this particular camp is that they don't believe that how they live actually matters. So those who believe that the way they live determines all of their relationship with God, and those that believe that what they do doesn't matter at all. Until you get the gospel straight, the gospel that Paul is talking about in Galatians, it seems like people who name the name of Christ are constantly bouncing back and forth between these two extremes. And you might even see their life being nothing more than a pendulum swinging between them. At one period of their life, they're so concerned with living out of the law that they look the way they look, the way they dress, the way they behave, the way they function as a family, the way they do everything is all according to law, 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 with the hope that God will take pleasure in me and he will accept me. And then at some other time in their life, the pendulum swings the other way and you see them, meet them out on the streets, or maybe they're in your small group, or maybe it's you. And you're so fed up with living under the law that now you're living completely free. And then issues about obedience become kind of offensive to you. If you've been in that spot where conversations about obeying Jesus is an offense to you and somehow you have filtered through and determined that this is not gospel, then you've swung too far. Our passage this morning doesn't allow us either extreme. Right in the middle, it's not a balancing of the two, but it's the reality of the gospel. These two are perversions of the gospel going two different ways, but we don't half and half to make a compromise. The gospel is between them in this sense. The gospel of Jesus Christ has in it both a declaration of what Jesus has done for you in his all-sufficiency, and at the same time, what the Holy Spirit, as a gift given to you by the risen Christ, is doing in you to transform you. So if you're living your life on this side, then understand that you have failed to understand the significance of Christ, the work of Christ. You don't understand him accurately. You don't understand what he's done. It continues to want to add something to what Jesus has done in order to be accepted when you live on this side of the gospel. You fail to understand his love. You fail to understand the sufficiency. You fail to understand that he was your substitute once and forever. There's not a single thing that you can add to what Jesus has done to make you acceptable to God. And if you live on this side, you have misunderstood what the work of the Spirit actually is. If you misunderstand how exhaustive and how perfect is the redemption of Jesus, you're always working and serving under guilt and shame. You're always seeking to add something to what Jesus has done. I have a question for you. If your salvation and your thinking and your acceptance to God depends so much on you, then my question is, at what point in your obedience to God have you obeyed enough to actually find rest? Do you know that at the heart of the gospel promise is that there will be rest for your souls? Well, at what point in all the striving do you find rest? If you bounce over to this other extreme where you've misunderstood the work of the Spirit accurately, there you find people who act as if the gospel gives no real power to ever change the heart, no real change of desires, no real change of the soul. It's a denial of the Holy Spirit's work to change our natural disposition of our souls and our hearts. It's a denial that there's actual power working through the Christian from within to love God's law and to enable us to fulfill it. Now, both of those are extreme problems. And so Paul is addressing both of them in this letter. If you're going to get the gospel right, then you're going to understand Christ right. You're going to understand the Spirit right. And then, as I've already said, you're also going to understand the collection or the gathering of the people of God right. All three of those are essential. Now, I want to know from you, and you can just ask yourself the question, do you know anything about life in these extremes? I mean, do you know anything about the guilt that you have in your heart and the desire to go away from God and away from his people and away from his word because of your recent moral performance? Do you know anything about going over to this other side where nothing seems to matter to you and you're almost offended every time someone talks about obedience? Then you know, as a litmus test, you've got the gospel out of order. The gospel that Paul preaches is a gospel of justification by faith. That's a legal word, you remember, justification. It's one of those glorious big words of Christianity. Justification is a word that was borrowed from the courtroom, and it depicts a courtroom setting where the judge is sitting over you and he has all authority to condemn you or to justify you. Those are the opposites, justification or condemnation. And all of the evidence of your life is against you, and the Father forgives you or justifies you legally, not because of you, but because of the righteousness of Christ. We sang a song this morning. He is our righteousness. If you don't understand justification, you sang that song with absolutely no understanding of what we're talking about. Christians ought to be elated singing about the righteousness of Christ, because we understand that that righteousness is not his alone. It's actually been imputed to me. It's been put onto my account, not because of my works, but because I trust him. That's the gospel. And when a person is united to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit fills that life and he begins his transforming work at that moment. You are not accepted to God based on what you did for him lately, what you do for him and desire for him is because the Holy Spirit is leading you from a place of absolute justification before God and permanent justification before God, so that you can love his law and seek to live in it. Because you know and you understand this is the best way to live. That's how the gospel takes root inside a heart. So, our first point is you are called to freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom from law, which means freedom from these two extremes. The gospel sets you free. And the way you know that is because you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And conversations about obedience are you are eager participants of. Now, individually, this is a freedom from which you were called by the Spirit. Free from sin, free from your flesh. But collectively, I want you to see what the text tells us here. Collectively, such people actually live their lives. Look what he says. They actually live their lives in such a way as they are fulfilling the law. Look at verse 14. You don't, as a believer, you don't give opportunities for the flesh, but through love you're serving one another. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. At the very moment that Paul is telling us individually how the gospel works, he's also telling us collectively the gospel has to work. The Holy Spirit brings individuals and connects them to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, but he never leaves them alone. He then gathers them to others who have had the same experience of the gospel of God's grace. There is both an individual aspect and there is a very important collective aspect for good or for evil. There is a collective reality of getting the gospel right or getting the gospel wrong. If you get the gospel wrong, and the gospel and the good news is that you get what you deserve, you will become a people who bite and devour one another, or go to the end of this passage, you will be a people who are conceited and provoke one another and envy one another. Getting the gospel right has everything to do with what kind of community we actually become. Second point, there is a battle within. Every Christian knows that there is a battle for your soul, a battle for your heart. The Holy Spirit's occupation in us is to move us away from what is natural to us. That's the work of the flesh. And all of these things are quite destructive. But listen to the text. The desires of your natural flesh, that is the natural appetite of your fallen nature, not your skin, but the natural appetite of your sinful nature is opposed to the Spirit and his work in you. But if you are led by the Spirit, he says, you're not under the law. Now here's the works of the flesh. They are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The works of the flesh can be divided into these parts. There are three sexual sins. There's idolatry. And there's eight social sins and sins of excess. That's the whole list. John Stott pointed out, I think helpfully, that these are the sins that tear people apart. They tear apart, or they meet at, or they destroy, or they focus their destructive attention at the very social fabric of the church. A church that's composed of people or comprised of people where the works of the flesh are in operation is going to be exactly the kind of church that Paul is saying should not exist. We've looked at the works of the flesh. We've considered the battle between the old nature, that is the lower nature, and then the higher nature, which is the new nature that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And just understand, these two are at war. They are in opposition. They don't get along. And they shouldn't. It is the conflict that I think is being spoken of in Romans chapter 7. And there, the discussion, as far as I understand it, is Paul talking about a time when his own life was very much characterized by this battle within. This constant battle of the Christian. I want to do certain things because I have a heart for God. I want to glorify Him. But there's this natural part of me that just continues to sidetrack and undermine my best efforts and best desires. There's a conflict that exists in the heart of every true Christian. A desire, on one hand, that he wants to do good, or she wants to do good. She wants to be good. She wants to have a heart and a hunger for true godliness, a love for goodness. And while that's the desire of every single day, yet there's this natural part of us that keeps undermining my best efforts. And so Romans 7 describes it in this way. I have a desire to do what is good, but sin that's in me keeps causing me to do the opposite. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And what that proves to me, says Paul, is that there is a problem inside my heart. Here in Galatians, he calls it a conflict inside every Christian. The new nature, the old nature, battling it out. Almost every decision is battling it out. There's almost always some fleshly category that we can be thinking of things. And there's always some godly way that we can be thinking of things. And the two don't have anything to do with one another. The flesh is always saying, hey, you could get away with that. And the spirit is always saying, even if you could, we want to honor God here. The flesh is always saying, as we learned last week, Pastor Josh, one more look. The Spirit is always saying, put it to death. Every Christian knows the power of lust. Every Christian knows the lure of gossip. Every Christian understands the pursuit of idolatry and the snare that that is. Every Christian understands the temptation to justify almost every conflict that they're in. We know the power of a seemingly random thought and how quickly it makes a plan to satisfy some sinful passion. We'll be in this battle until we're rescued permanently by Jesus from this body of death. But that doesn't mean that we'd never make any progress here on earth. It doesn't mean that our life as Christians is just doom and gloom. It doesn't mean that the Spirit always loses every battle, although you and I know that the Spirit loses a lot of battles. Now, there's some better hope than that in the gospel, and Paul is pointing it out here. There's a hope for not only individuals to become something better, but there's also the hope that the people, when they're gathered, become something that can put Christ on display. That's ultimately the hope of Paul. To raise up by God's grace and by the preaching of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit, really, truly transforming our lives, a group of people who put Christ on display, who become a persuasive argument for the reality of the gospel. That has to be the goal of every Christian, to be part of a community like that. That's Paul's point. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Or what one commentator has said, maybe we should make these words, those two words, passions and desires, maybe they should be together. Maybe it's passionate longings. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have crucified the flesh with its passionate longings. Anybody know anything about the passionate longings of the flesh? I know plenty. I would just say at this point, parents, that what we ought to know most and most familiar with, and the thing that we can pass on to our children most clearly, is our own experience with how sin works. I mean, please don't fall into that trap, which I would say is way over here on this extreme. Please don't fall into that trap where you're always interacting with your children as if they need something out of the gospel, but you have already arrived. We need to interact with our children based on our experience with how deceptive sin is. And that's how we teach them how to repent. And that's how we teach them how to trust God and believe his promises for forgiveness. Well, this is a passage that tells us that Christians who belong to Christ have crucified that nature. Now, what does that mean? Well, in some cases in the Bible, it's talking about a union with Christ that has taken place in his death and resurrection. And by faith, we are connected to everything that Jesus accomplished. Like, for instance, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it makes this kind of assertion. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Now, for Christians, I think we understand what he means. We've been connected to Jesus in such a way that his death counts as our death, that his life now counts as our life. He's already been punished for sin, and that sin represents my sin. But if you're not familiar with the terminology, that sounds very weird when a person is saying, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. And then he goes on to say, but the life that I do live, but wait a minute, you said you don't live, but we understand he's living in this body. He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. So many times in the Bible, or a few times in the Bible, he's referring to death in this way, our death, dying, crucifying. He's referring to that union with Jesus that is invisible but real. So that if you are in Christ, you do not stand on your own merit before God. You stand on the merits of Jesus because you have been united to him in this way. But it doesn't appear that in this text that that's what Paul means. He doesn't mean our union with Jesus. He's really talking about putting to death this flesh. So don't think of these things as opposites. See them as one that leads to the other. Because we're united to Christ in his death, and so spiritually we are already dead and alive, then, and because of it, we can put to death this flesh. But I hope it's not news to any Christian that putting to death the flesh, the battle with the flesh, is our everyday duty. John Stott, I think, was helpful when he reminds us, as he observes, that if we are to crucify our flesh, it is plain that the flesh is not something that we should respect or treat with courtesy and deference, but something so evil that it deserves no better fate than be crucified. Your flesh. What Stott is calling for us to do, and I think what Paul is calling for us to do, is to see ourselves in a true battle. We are not going to be sanctified and grow into something that looks more like Jesus if we never understand that our flesh, our natural sinful desires and appetites are constantly at work to lead us astray. And at that moment when we determine that the flesh should not be given quarter, it's at that place that we begin the work of crucifixion. What a graphic description of the way that this battle that's inside of our souls ought to be seen. It's a description really of repentance, isn't it? Repentance of turning our back on the old life. And then turning our back on selfishness, turning our back on sin, repudiating it finally and utterly. That's repentance, turning away. It's not coincidence that Jesus talked about discipleship in terms that are similar, taking up your cross and following him. There's a crucifixion that needs to take place with our sinful appetites. Not to earn our way to heaven. Not to earn our way to God. Paul has made that very, very clear. But rather because we have been accepted by him. But the call of the gospel is a call to self-denial. It's a call to live like a condemned criminal. It is a call to see to it that the deed of crucifixion actually takes place. It's not enough to just simply carry your cross, but see to it that the deed is done. This is how Paul speaks of our attitude towards this fleshly nature. We want it to be crucified, repudiate it, renounce our obligation to it, our duty to it. We deny its right to govern us any longer. We find ourselves every day in this combat, this moment of combat between the Spirit's desire, God's desire, the Word's desire, and our natural tendency. When we embrace the calling to crucify our fleshly, passionate longings of our sinful nature, that's what Paul seems to mean when he says things like, walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. That's what he seems to mean. Because those that are walking according to the Spirit have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and are battling every moment of every day with sinful appetites and longings and desires that no longer have a place in their life. That's the Christian way. The Christian is living out their days in the conscious hope of the gospel that my moral performance is not the basis of merit before God, and at the same time, the Spirit's work in me to progressively lead me and direct me and guide me to become more like Jesus. He changes us while he empowers us to do war against the flesh and to bring it to crucifixion again and again. Yesterday, last night, Ron Duncan went to be with the Lord. One of the most unique hospital calls in 25 years of ministry. Well, we know Ron and Judy is with us this morning, but we know them, I know them from summer to summer as they came up to work at YWAM camp, but I didn't really know them. But when I went to visit Ron just a few days ago, having received a text that said we almost lost him a few hours ago, literally, when I walked into his room, I was shocked to see a man who was bright-eyed and ready to see Christ. Yesterday, I stopped in and saw him again, and he was ready to see Christ. I thank God that he went so peacefully to see his Lord. But what I also thank God for is that when he and I were talking yesterday about him desiring to put off this life and go to the full expression of the inheritance, I asked him, are you ready to put to death and put aside this whole battle with the flesh? He said to me, in a most interesting of ways, that he is ready to go because the Lord doesn't have anything else for him to do. But to me, he said, you need to suck it up and keep going. There's a Christian who understands so much about what we talk about every Sunday. There really is hope beyond this life. And he was excited for it. And he also knew that what he gets is freedom from this stinking battle. I was encouraged by that. I don't know that I've ever been to a hospital bedside where someone is going to be with the Lord any hour. I don't know that I've ever been there and been so encouraged by someone who said, I'm ready. Let's get me out of here. I told Debbie and Craig yesterday, but a few days ago, I really felt like he was going to ask me not to be disappointed if he wakes up. He caught himself and then changed it so that he would sound more spiritual, like, I just want to receive his will. But I know what his will, I know what Ron was hoping God's will was. Yeah, that's a guy who's lived with the Lord, I think he said, since he was 12 years old. Served him in various ways, poured himself into his family. And here's a guy who's ready for the full inheritance. What a beautiful place. But he's a man who understood that part of his freedom is being free from the battle with the flesh, the ongoing process of crucifixion. James Boyce, I think, was helpful on this whole business of crucifixion as well. Crucifixion's an interesting way of torture. Life doesn't disappear right away. It's not like the Middle Ages with the guillotine. It doesn't just stop. In crucifixion, life just lingers. Even though the criminal has been nailed to the cross, his life just lingers. Nevertheless, he says, the believer is to regard the decisive act of having already been done. He is not to seek to remove himself from the cross, what has been nailed there. In other words, in our salvation or in our conversion, we are bringing the death of Jesus into our life, and we're saying, let his death be my death, and may his life be my life, and I'll be nailed to the cross gladly. And he's saying, now as you go on growing, don't remove yourself from that station of death. Just continue to crucify it. This is how Paul describes the Christian life individually, battling it out. But there's a collective aspect too, because such lives together unite the people of God in a shared enemy, which is sin and the flesh, and a common way of living, which is in opposition to sin. And it brings them together and it unites them. It's not just one or two of us in this place that's battling out the flesh. It's every Christian in this place. It is what Christians do. He's describing a shared life. Fellowship is not just having a Chick-fil-A sandwich and fries together. Fellowship is sharing the same life together. Christians have this in common. Every one of them are battling their flesh. You just know that by the time you meet them. And every one of them has been set free by the gospel. You know that when you meet them. And there's another. They are also being incorporated into a compelling community. That's our last point. I want to be brief here because I want to bring you to the table. We've been looking at the individual and the collective nature of the passage. Paul just seems to kind of go back and forth between them. Individuals who embrace the freedom of the gospel and they work to crucify the passionate longings of their fleshly natures. That's what they're doing as individual. And then to conclude the section, Paul says, but if we, that's collective, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited. May I add, let us not be provoking one another. Let us not be envying each other. That's verse 25 and 26. Living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit have the same individual and collective kind of meaning. We are alive by the Spirit, as we've talked about. And as people who are alive by the Spirit, we experience the freedom of the gospel. And by Him, we're brought into conflict with our old nature. This is what He means by living by the Spirit. That's the source of our life. But that's not the same thing as what He means when He says that you are to be keeping in step with the Spirit. By this, Paul is referring to a careful, intentional, strategic life. So, again, the question, does what you do in this life, Christian, does it matter? And the answer is yes. We become participants in the supernatural life. We live by the Spirit, which leads us then to a way of living that is no longer careless and it's not unintentional about the things that pertain to Christ and His glory. So the way that we live matters because being led by the Spirit matters. Why would Paul say, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, if it didn't matter? The Spirit who was imparted and has imparted new life into our hearts does not lead in such a way as to make us continually followers of our flesh. It's not how He leads. He guides us, but He guides us in opposition to it. So imagine Johnny, fictitious Johnny becomes a Christian, and by grace, he's forgiven, and the Spirit is implanted into and brings a new nature into him, making him alive to God through Jesus Christ. And at that same time, the Spirit guides him through this life in the battle against his flesh and bringing him together with the people who are also in the same process. This is what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. Jesus does not say anywhere in the Word that the world will take notice upon millions of disconnected Christians scattered throughout the world. The world will take notice of each of those individuals that they are true disciples. In John 13, 34 and 35, he explicitly says, "The world will know you belong to me by your love for each other." We are an individualistic society. There's no doubt about it. We think individually. We read the Bible as individuals. We have very little concern or care or understanding of how the corporate life of the body is to work itself out. Oh, I think we're growing in that, but I still think that so many of us just think as individuals. And we think so individualistically about our role as Christians or God's work in our lives as Christians that the local church, our thinking of the place of the local church is either vague or maybe absent altogether in our thinking about what it means to be a Christian. I think everyone thinks that personal faith is absolutely necessary, but I think there's a great number of people who think that being a member of a church is an unnecessary extra. But is that true? The Bible makes a big deal about being the people of God, a gathered people with a shared hope of the gospel, with a shared experience in the Spirit. In their battle against the flesh, they understand one another. They encourage each other. They build one another up. And at a collective love that becomes for us our badge of belonging to Christ. You know what the most difficult thing is in trying to build an active, vibrant membership in a local church? I'm assuming that you're not going to answer right now, but if you had one, I'd take it. But you know what it is? It's trying to get Americans to think different about membership as being a commitment or being a way of belonging. There's a huge difference. What if we only thought about the gospel in terms of commitment? Well, I would suggest to you that this is it, this part over here. You're committed to Jesus. Oh, prove your commitment. Well, I'm going to do all these things. But what if you just substituted, or maybe, I haven't really thought about this until right this second, but what if you just got rid of the commitment altogether? What if we just erased it from our vocabulary and we just said it's irrelevant? Because all that Grace Church is talking about is belonging. I think that's legal, and if it's not, some of you will let me know. Elders will let me know. But what if we just said, commitment is out. We're only talking about belonging. I think that's right. And I think the hardest thing about being a member of a church is moving your thinking from a commitment to people to a group that identifies who you belong to. But friends, that's what the gospel is calling us to. It's calling us to belong. Belong to a local group of people where you can love and serve, where your flesh can be checked and called out, where you can see your growth. I want you to notice the emphasis on the church in the passage. Go back to verse 13. Through love, serve one another. This is the Christian life. You can't do it without one another. Verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in this. Is it your devotion time? No. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, wait a minute. I moved to Montana so that I could live up in the hills so that I didn't have any neighbors. Well, that's fine and dandy. But you're not going to grow spiritually until you find them. And until you love and serve them with the power that the Spirit provides. That's how Christianity works. Verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, you will be consumed by one another. And then he lists the flesh, the works of the flesh. If you're operating your church based on the works of the flesh, you will bite and devour one another. You will compete with one another. You'll be consumed by one another. And there will be nothing, nothing in the way that we do life together that is appealing to the world. Verse 26, living by the Spirit and keeping step with the Spirit are terms that are to be understood in the light of relating to the local church. It is a people who are not driven by conceit and neither are they provoking and envying one another. This whole community is not driven by pride and the works of the flesh. It's driven by grace. It's appropriately named. Grace Church. where the Spirit is alive and grace is being appropriated and people are learning to live with one another in the shared battle of our flesh and our sin and keeping the gospel straight. And that's what we're doing. Serving one another and loving one another. These other things will destroy the church, and that seems to be the larger concern of Paul. All right. One thought as we close. One of our favorite books around here is a book written by Jamie Dunlap and Mark Dever. It's called The Compelling Community. And in his own way, I think what Dunlap is actually describing, he's describing God's goal for the church as being to display together all that we've been talking about this morning. A community on display to the world that is being transformed from one degree of glory to another, that is centered on the gospel and anchored to those truths, that trusts in Jesus and that hopes in Him above all other things. That particular kind of community with its shared battle on our flesh and our sin and hoping and helping one another and encouraging one another and praying for one another in the process, it becomes something unusual and persuasive to the world in which we live. It becomes a compelling argument for the gospel when people who hear the gospel and believe the gospel begin to live like they do. And to the world, this view of the church is captivating. It's persuasive. That's, I think, interesting. John 13 actually says, in a Chris Miller paraphrase, it means something like this. You want to use a method of evangelism that's ordained by God from the beginning of the world? Then come together as a people and love one another earnestly by the power of the Spirit, and the world will take notice of it. If the church is gathering, is a gathering of those who have been supernaturally made alive by the Spirit and have been united to Christ by faith, they should be a different kind of people. They will be flawed, yes. We will be repenting, yes. We will be exhorting each other to believe God's promises, yes. But we will not be a mirror of the world. The last thing this world needs is a church that looks like the world, smells like the world, behaves like the world, desires like the world. They can get that anywhere. We've said it before, but I'll say it again. The only thing that we have, that we do here, that the world cannot do better, is to proclaim the gospel and to live it out. Paul's concerned that a wrong gospel is producing a wrong kind of church. And that church is ineffective. It lacks any power of persuasion. And what the church needed then is the same thing the church needs now. It needs some individual Christians who will be honest enough to say, am I willing to forego my individual interests long enough to become the kind of corporate entity that might be persuasive to the world? That's what it's going to take. In order for others to see and be persuaded by this compelling community of those who left their own individual agendas in order to become part and wrapped up in and taken up in the agenda of Christ, is going to take a few people who will say, I'll do it. That's what's in Paul's heart. God's plan to redeem a fallen world has the church at the very center of that plan. The local church. A church filled with redeemed and imperfect people seeking to live out the gospel together, battle together, display their belonging to Christ through their belonging to one another. And this is how we grow. There's a lot of us that have been wounded by the church, one point or another. Well, in one way, I guess I could say, I'm not surprised by that. There's people there. But sometimes we don't handle our problems the way we should, and leaders don't handle the problems the way they should. We want to be gospel-centered, which doesn't mean that we give opportunities for the flesh, but it means that we're all convinced that crucifying the flesh is absolutely essential to our growth. And you're not going to grow without the body. That's what Paul has in mind. Those that belong to Christ crucified their flesh. They've put aside the flesh. And they've become something utterly different. Part of that difference is going to be pointed out next week. They have a concern for one another. Pastor Josh will bring us chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 next week. But unless you understand that this is part of God's purpose, you won't understand where that fits in to the Christian life. I want to bring you to the table. So if you'll stand with me, we'll prepare for that. You are called to freedom in the gospel and to be free together. When we take communion, what we're doing is we're giving a visible display of who are these people. We're putting that on display for ourselves when we call for those who believe in Christ and Christ alone to come to the table. There's a visible identification of who are they? Who are the people that are in this shared battle with me? Who are the people that will understand my battle with the flesh? Where are the people who understand the difficulty sometimes of dealing with one another? Where are they? Well, here they are. The elders are preparing to serve you because we are going to put the body on display as we come to the Lord's table. There are many parts, but there is only one body to which every Christian belongs. That's what communion displays. Father, I pray this morning for everyone that is here that, Father, you give us a heart to love one another and seek to serve one another well. That, Holy Spirit, that you would give us a new encouragement to put to death those sins that have continued to plague us. That you'd help us to understand the gospel without these two extremes, but help us to find real peace and joy in the true gospel. And Father, I pray as we come to the table that the bread that we participate with and the cup that we share take on special significance to us. For this is the basis of our union and communion with you and with one another. Is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you make this special moment special to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know in the summer times there's always lots of visitors, and we